Good to see you. My name is Mike, and I'm a pastor here. It's always good to be with you. Missed you last week. It was a little strange. I preached the sermon at my desk in my sweatpants with my phone. So that was a new experience for me. I don't know if you listened to it, but it's there. This morning, we have the opportunity to consider the realities of hell and judgment, among other things. One of the benefits of preaching expositionally through the books of the Bible is that we are obligated to address whatever comes up in the text next, right? Otherwise, we might find ourselves hopping around Scripture from topic to topic, conveniently avoiding those passages that make us uncomfortable. No such luxury exists when preaching expositionally. There's no sidestepping God's word when working through it verse by verse. And so today we come to the somewhat unpopular doctrines of judgment and hell. A forewarning, it's going to get a little heavy at times. There may be points at which you don't like what you're hearing. And while I harbor no delusions that I will even come close to answering all of the questions raised by this text, I would ask that you, in a sense, suspend judgment until the end. Consider the whole over and against any one single part. I was down in Florida this past week on study leave, down on Longboat Key on the Gulf Coast. And while there, I was compelled to find and then subsequently listen to an old interview that occurred back in September of 2011. It was an episode of Fresh Air on NPR between the host, Terry Gross, and her subject, Vince Gilligan. If you're not aware, Mr. Gilligan is the creator of the television show Breaking Bad, which ran for five seasons between 2008 and 2013 on AMC. Full disclosure, I've never seen a single episode of Breaking Bad, just never got into it. But I've heard good things. From what I understand, the gist of it is this. Some of you likely know this well. Walter White, played by Bryan Cranston, is a middle-aged chemistry teacher who is diagnosed with stage 3 lung cancer. Together with his former student, Jesse Pinkman, played by Aaron Paul, White turns to a life of crime, producing and selling crystal meth in order to secure his family's financial future before succumbing to cancer. The diagnosis, in a sense, frees him from the daily concerns and constraints of normal society, and he essentially transforms from a mild family man to a ruthless kingpin of the drug trade. And I think part of what the show explores is the moral ambivalence of the main character, Walter White, as he navigates a dangerous world of drugs and crime, all ostensibly for the sake of his family. Anyways, in the Fresh Air interview with Vince Gilligan, the show's creator, Terry Gross remarks, she says, "In a New York Times article about you, Vince, you were quoted as saying that you found atheism just as hard to get your head around as fundamental Christianity. You said, if there's no such thing as cosmic justice, what's the point of being good? That's the one thing that no one has ever explained to me. Why shouldn't I go rob a bank, especially if I'm smart enough to get away with it? What's stopping me?" To this, Vince Gilligan replied, "Yeah, I was raised Catholic. I'm pretty much at this point agnostic. When it comes to questions of spirituality, I'd like to believe that there's more than just us in this universe. I can't prove it to be true. I don't know that it's true, but I'd like to believe it because the alternative is that all we're left with is each man and woman to his or her own philosophy or code of ethics. And I don't see in that kind of universe any kind of unifying reason to be good. It's just one of those things you find yourself wondering about at 3 a.m, unable to sleep. What's the point of it all? It's funny, my girlfriend has a great line that I always quote. She says, I can stand the thought that there's no heaven, but I don't know that I can stand the thought that there's no hell. Because where's Hitler then? Where's Pol Pot? I got to believe that there's some kind of karma, some kind of payback. I got to believe the wheel turns for everybody who does horrible deeds. I got to believe some cosmic wheel of justice on some huge and subtle and intricate level turns. Kind of a fascinating thought. That there may be some who find it easier to conceive of hell than of heaven because justice demands it. Time and again, the Bible announces Jesus is coming. And because Jesus is coming, judgment is coming. I referenced a book a few weeks ago by the Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge, her work called The Crucifixion. I'm still reading it. It's a rather large book, and I'm kind of a slow reader. Anyways, as I was reading it this past week, she explained how segments of society tend to think differently of Christ's return. Christians who have careers and means, those who find themselves possessing a measure of cultural or political capital simply by way of class, these Christians tend to think of Jesus' return in terms of the glories of heaven, you know, the beauty and goodness and celebratory nature of being reunited with Him. However, Christians who have historically struggled in society, those Christians who have wrestled for generations against oppression and persecution by various systems of inequality and discrimination, these Christians tend to think of Jesus' return in terms of the coming sword of justice, when wrongs will be made right, when the scales will be reset, when justice will roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream, to quote Martin Luther King Jr., who was quoting Amos chapter 5, verse 24. And while it may be true that Christians of various backgrounds and experiences anticipate the return of Christ with differing emphases, the fact of the matter is this: He's coming, and when He comes, He does so as judge. He comes as one who will divide the wheat from the chaff, one who will welcome some into everlasting peace and will consign others to eternal destruction. As we turn to Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, these issues are thrust to the forefront. Paul wastes no time getting down to business, so let's read our text today. If you haven't already done so, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, which you should be able to find starting on 989 in the Bibles provided. Please follow along as I read. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me as I do. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your truth as we tend to pray quite regularly here. We are grateful, Lord, that you do not shield us from the difficult texts. You do not shield us from the uncomfortable passages. You do not shield us from hard truth. And yet, Lord, we are aware that we feel rather inadequate navigating passages like this one on our own. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your help. Lord, I'm not sufficient. And so, Lord, as we seek to understand what you are trying to tell us through a text like 2 Thessalonians 1, Lord, give us grace to see. Give us mercy to understand. Enable us to see how this hard news is actually good news. It is in the name of Jesus we do pray. Amen. I heard a pastor say recently, there's a God that we want, and there is the God who is, and the two are not the same. And perhaps that is nowhere truer than when it comes to hell and judgment. As I said, Paul comes out of the gate swinging, as it were. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and the outline that will help us do that is as follows. Number one, steadfastness and faith, God's provision. Number two, righteousness and affliction, God's justice. Three, presence and might, God's judgment. Number four, worthiness and glory, God's power. Not one of my better outlines, but it'll do. So first, let's consider steadfastness and faith, God's provision. In the opening verses of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, we encounter a somewhat standard greeting, not unlike the start of his first letter. Paul expressed thanksgiving for the work of the Spirit that was evident in their midst. Their faith was growing, their love for one another increasing. And then Paul says something interesting in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You see, the therefore at the beginning of verse 4 indicates that what follows is the result of everything that has preceded it. Right? Because of their increase in faith and love, Paul was led to speak proudly of his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, particularly in light of, quote, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, I realize that I emphasize this point rather frequently, but that's only because it bears repeating and reminding. Persecutions and afflictions are the means by which God does some of his best work in our lives. Consider the quote from Matt Chandler in today's service guide. Comfort is the God of our generation, so suffering is seen as a problem to be solved and not a providence of God. As a general rule, our culture loathes discomfort. As a result, the idolatry of comfort has infected the American Christian church in disastrous ways. You see, to live for Christ today is not easy. It means taking unpopular stands on certain issues, stances that could threaten relationships with friends and family, stances that could invite hardship and derision. Living for Christ today means making difficult decisions about money and time that often result in pain of one sort or another. It means measuring our days and values against a standard that the world refuses to dignify and, in fact, chooses to openly disparage. This is the gig, folks. To expect otherwise is to miss the point entirely. What did Christ say? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we're not suffering for righteousness' sake, we're doing it wrong. Full stop. And we suffer with our eyes set on the horizon. You see, Jesus said it right there in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. Where? On earth? No, in heaven. You see, when it comes to this already not yet tension of which we regularly speak here, many of us, myself included, many of us are tempted to continue to nurse this noxious misconception that the already part of the equation is supposed to be a lot better and more comfortable and healthier and easier and generally more awesome than it actually is. When in reality, the really good stuff is not yet. Christians won't get to truly taste the glories of restoration until heaven descends and all is made new. Until then, life can be pretty hard. And the gospel does not promise otherwise. Now, God certainly graces his people with means by which life can be enjoyed in some ways and certain burdens alleviated, obviously. But the gospel doesn't promise that you'll make enough money. The gospel doesn't promise that you won't die from cancer. The gospel doesn't promise that you'll be vocationally fulfilled. The gospel doesn't promise that your kids are going to turn out okay or that you'll even have kids. The gospel doesn't make those kinds of promises. Which is why persevering in faith in 21st century America is so darn hard. Because what is the cultural messaging? Number one, you deserve all the good things. And number two, your life is woefully incomplete if you don't do everything in your power to realize your potential and manifest your dreams. And we believe it so much so that we allow those cultural aspirations to be the very lens through which we assess and calibrate Christian faith, such that, to Chandler's point, suffering is seen as a problem to be solved rather than a provision of God. But here's the thing. When it comes to those trials that God uses to grow us, not only does God provide the enablement, which is to say the grace to endure, but we must admit that it is God who provided the trial as well. But we don't like to think about that, despite the fact, ironically, that to do so would actually provide a measure of much-needed reassurance and perspective. Next. Righteousness and affliction. It's not hard yet, by the way. We're getting there. As Paul continues, he introduces an idea with which many of us are familiar. Retribution. We don't like it when the bad guys get away with their misdeeds. Think of the Vince Gilligan interview from a bit earlier. I got to believe there's some kind of payback, that some cosmic wheel of justice turns for everybody who does wrong. And we know this storyline. Right? This is how Liam Neeson makes a living, essentially, right? And we eat it up because deep down, justice resonates with us. Even outside of Christian spirituality, it is generally agreed upon that if there is to be moral order, justice must be done. We demand that reparations be made, that sentences be served, that restitution be offered when great wrongs have been done. Intuitively, we know that forgiveness is not enough, right? Forgiveness doesn't right the wrong. Forgiveness isn't able to restore what has been undone. There must be punishment, right? On June 17th, 2015, you all know this, 21-year-old white supremacist Dylan Roof murdered 9 African Americans during a prayer service at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. About a year and a half later, on January 10th, 2017, having been convicted of 33 various federal hate crimes and murder charges, he was then sentenced to death. Now is not the time to debate the ethics of capital punishment versus life imprisonment. We can do that another time. The point we are considering today is this. One way or another, Dylann Roof was going to pay for what he did. And we were going to see that. And punishment is right when wrong has been done. 30 hours of community service wasn't going to satisfy the families of those 9 victims. Court-ordered classes on cross-cultural appreciation weren't going to right the terrible atrocities committed. Appropriate and proportionate retribution is good and right. Fleming Rutledge writes, "Searching and pursuing, forgiving and restoring are not the only things that God does to redeem his creation. God's righteousness leads him to all lengths to oppose what will destroy what he loves, and that means declaring enmity against everything that resists his redemptive purpose. This is the aggressive principle in God's justice." And so Paul continues, verse 5. "And this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, the modifier righteous there before the word judgment in verse 5 and the word just in verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction. Those words righteous and just have the same exact root, identical. And so biblically speaking, God's righteousness and God's justice are essentially the same thing. Now, when we think of God's righteousness in Scripture, we tend to think of it in kind of an abstract way, like a philosophical sense of God's moral purity, you know, his essence. But we would do well to jettison any abstraction and think of God's righteousness as an action more than simply a state of being. And this is similar to the Mole quote in today's service guide, kind of a flip side of the same coin. God's wrath is not a feeling that God has, it is his action against wrong. Now, our modern cultural sensibilities tend to recoil at the language of retribution, punishment, and wrath. But wrath is one of God's perfections. And we must not consider it apart from his other perfections, such as goodness, love, and holiness. Consider Isaiah 54, verse 8, "In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." One of the lessons the Bible teaches us is that God's judgment is a servant of his love. God's judgment is a servant of his love. In this letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul speaks of God here essentially as one who defends, right? So when the Christian church reads in verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you," it is cause to rejoice. Notice, however, the timing. When will God repay the afflicted? Verse 7, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," just like we saw in our previous point. Perfect justice is delayed until Christ returns. Now, there will be tastes of justice in our worldly experience now, yes, but only mere tastes. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin writes, "We have already stated why it is that Paul makes mention of the vengeance of God against the wicked, that we may learn to rest in the expectation of a judgment to come. Because God does not as yet avenge the wicked, while it is nevertheless necessary that they should suffer the punishment of their crimes. Believers, however, at the same time, understand by this that there is no reason why they should envy the momentary and evanescent felicity of the wicked, which will ere long be exchanged for a dreadful destruction." What he adds as to the rest of the pious accords with the statement of Paul in Acts 30, or 3:20, where he calls the day of the last judgment the day of refreshing. Next, 3, presence and might, God's judgment. Let's continue reading, starting with verse 7, to kind of capture the flow of thought. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So here's where it starts to get a little uncomfortable. But if you would press pause, if possible, on your assumptions, and if possible, press pause on your preferences. Now, those are good rules when reading the Bible in general, but particularly as it pertains to hellfire and judgment. Fear is a fine motivator. I've never really quite understood the reticence on the part of some parents about using fear to motivate certain behaviors in children. It seems wonderfully appropriate to me, which is to say biblical. Now, mind you, fear should not be the only motivator. In fact, I would argue that fear is most effective, perhaps only effective, in the context of love. When a child is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt of a parent's love and that parent expresses righteous indignation at that child's disobedience, well, that is an instance in which fear is helpfully motivating. Why? Well, because in that instance, the child's fear is not rooted in concern about the absence of mom or dad's love, rather in the obvious reality of it. Right? The offensiveness of having transgressed against something so good and beautiful and meaningful in that environment, which is to say, within a love relationship bound by a covenant, a little bit of fear can be quite enabling, quite motivating. And this is right and good. And this is one of the things being expressed here in 2 Thessalonians 1. A divine justice is being set forth as the basis for faithful suffering on the part of Christians, and the reason why they are counted worthy on the day of judgment for having endured with eyes set on the retribution to come. But those who reject God, those who persist in disobedience, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now here's the question. Could God be considered just if it were not so? And the answer, definitively, is no. This goes back to the relationship between forgiveness and retribution to which we spoke a bit earlier. Rutledge again. The pervasive and monstrous nature of injustice around the world forces us to acknowledge that forgiveness alone does not give a true picture of God's purpose. The reaction of many who have thought deeply about horrendous evils underscores the sense that although many believe that forgiveness in and of itself is the essence of Christianity, this is not so. A policy of forgive and forget can produce lasting harm on the political level as well as the personal. Peace without justice is an illusory peace that sets the stage for vengeful behavior later on. The strength to persevere in the struggle is found in knowing that the wounds remaining in human society after great atrocities are the wounds of Christ himself, now risen and reigning, but still the Lamb standing yet slain. We'll pick up on the unique way that the cross answers these particular issues a bit later in the conclusion, but for now, we simply must acknowledge that in our world, something is terribly wrong and must be put right. We cannot put it right. God can, and he will. And in order for that to happen, evil must be punished. But again, we must resist thinking about evil in some abstract sense. Paul makes clear in this passage and elsewhere that what God considers evil is evildoers, those who reject him and those who persist in disobedience. Now, these are not simply the Hitlers and Pol Pots of the world, but average people, neighbors who live on our streets, who walk their dogs in the morning and take jogs at night. And by the way, this is just one of the reasons why Christians should possess a very real zeal for evangelism. Now, this begs several questions about the nature of judgment, the nature of hell. C.S. Lewis is helpful here. In his book, The Great Divorce, published in 1945, he captures the essence of how we ought to think about the relationship between human will and divine judgment. He wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened." The so-called freedom of self-determinism leads only to sorrow and death. Perhaps ironically, the so-called bondage to righteousness is what leads to true liberty and everlasting life. Now, this is where our categories and definitions undergo some very helpful refinement. You see, what Scripture tells us, especially in places like Romans chapter 1, is that God's judgment against unrighteousness is not so much retributive in the traditional sense, not so much like an eye for an eye, some kind of punitive quid pro quo. No, rather, it's a handing over to dehumanization. Now consider how Paul describes God's judgment in Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, this is important because the modern person is always concerned with fairness, right? We always want to make sure things are fair. But believe you me, we don't want God to be fair, because fair is judgment for all. Fair would mean we're all going to hell. We don't want fair. We want God's mercy, Titus chapter 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That is not fair. That is mercy. Praise be to God, he's not fair. "However, in keeping with the rebellious will of some who would prefer a false sense of autonomy, God chooses to hand some people over to their desires. And to use Lewis's language, these are those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' Remember, all that are in hell choose it." Along these lines, in an email exchange with our very own Philip Hussey this past week, as I wrestled with this, he helpfully explained to me the following. "God's vengeance against unbelievers is terrible precisely because they do not love the gospel even when it becomes fully manifest. That is, unbelievers must confess Christ as Lord but will hate him nonetheless. They are thus cast out of God's presence and willfully embrace this reality." You see, the primary difference between the people of God and the people of the world has to do with our desires. Those who love God naturally want to please Him, which issues forth in obedience, ideally. Those who hate God don't care about pleasing Him and therefore don't see their actions or manner of living as having any quality that could be considered disobedient, but it's not because they're ignorant, recall Romans 1, it's because they're prideful. God's presence and might are not things with which to be trifled. Finally, let's consider worthiness and glory, God's power. As sort of a capstone to these introductory thoughts, Paul writes, verse 11, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here's a question for you to ponder. From where do you derive your security and self-image? Think about that. Think critically and honestly about that. At the end of the day, from where do you derive your security and self-image? Whether we admit it or not, many of us in this room, even those of us who have been Christians for years and years, many of us still derive our security and self-image from worldly attributes, right? What we've accomplished, what we've earned, our status in society, the degree to which our future is planned out and in view, etc. The gospel says, that's all rubbish. Paul says as much here, if you read between the lines. There's nothing innately valuable or worthy in any of us. And there's nothing any of us can do or accomplish or achieve in this life that could be considered worthy or honorable by God. The only way Christians are considered worthy is because of our being in Christ. The glorification of which Paul speaks in verse 12 is only by way of that mystical union, which is wrought by the Spirit through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's not a work for which we can take any credit. It's a work that is done in us and, in fact, upon us. It is the power of God on display that is able to save wretches like us, so says the hymn Amazing Grace that we sung a bit earlier. It is that glorious union with Christ that compelled the great reformer Martin Luther to proclaim in the midst of one of his sermons, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." Where he is, there I shall be also. Amen. That is our only hope. Listen, there's no easy way to conclude, or a neat way to conclude a sermon like this, because so much remains to be said. We've merely scraped a little bit of the surface today. Even in doing so, we've done a bit of heavy lifting. Now listen, I know that I can be rather quote heavy at times. And this is really simply because it's clear that others have a far better grasp on these matters than me. And I'd much rather you be blessed by their abundance of wisdom than inhibited by my lack. And so had we more time today, we could have given far greater treatment to the cross of Christ, really where all of our weightiest questions about sin and judgment come to a head. But alas, I must bring this to a close. In doing so, I will leave you from a final thought that is not mine, but is from Madame Rutledge again, who quite rightly brings our thoughts back to the crucified Christ. Where is the outrage? It is God's own. It is the wrath of God against all that stands against His redemptive purposes. It is not an emotion. It is God's righteous activity in setting right what is wrong. It is God's intervention on behalf of those who cannot help themselves. No one could have imagined, however, that he would ultimately intervene by interposing himself, by becoming one of the poor who was deprived of his rights, by dying as one of those robbed of justice. God's Son submitted to the utmost extremity of humiliation, entering into total solidarity with those who are without help. He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, voluntarily underwent the mockery of the multitudes, and in the time of greatest extremity, he could do nothing to help himself. Even more astonishingly, however, he underwent helplessness and humiliation not only for the victimized, but also for the perpetrators. Who would have thought that the same God who passed judgment, calling down woe upon the religious establishment, would come under his own judgment and woe? This is a shockingly immoral and unreligious idea. The crucifixion reveals God placing himself under his own sentence. Perfect justice is wrought in the self-offering of the Son, who alone of all human beings was perfectly righteous. Therefore, no one, neither victim nor victimizer, can claim any exemption from judgment on one's own merits, but only on the merits of the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your mercy. Oh, Lord, there's a lot of heaviness here. There's a lot of density here. In some ways, we may be leaving with more questions than with which we arrived. And so, Lord, I pray your grace that you would, by your Spirit, kind of give us the gospel in such a way that our hearts are soothed. Not in a numbing sort of way, Lord, but in a inexplicable kind of reassurance that these truths, though hard, though difficult, though unpopular, that somehow they all knit together wonderfully, mysteriously, for good, or because you are good. So, Lord, do a work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us boldly proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus was with his closest friends, his band of disciples. They were having a meal one last time. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessing it and breaking it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it. Drink it, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, that future aspect. There's waiting all through the gospel. And so even at this table, we are given the nourishment to wait well by faith. Again, it's not about having all of our answers. It's not about having all of our reservations satisfied, all of the theological conundrums tied up with a bow neatly. It's not about having our spiritual T's crossed or our I's dotted. It's about having enough faith to have an appetite for Christ, that these things might in fact be true for us, that these proclamations in Scripture, though confounding at times, might be true for us. That's what this meal is about. We come and we partake. We feed in hope. And as we wait, we are nourished. Here at City Church, we pull from a common loaf and we dip in a common cup. I will have grape juice, if you would prefer. The other two servers will have wine. There are gluten-free elements up here at the table, as well as a cup of grape juice that has not been touched by any bread. if that is a sensitivity of yours. If you'd like to partake but are unable to make it forward, just raise your hand and one of our servers will be with you after the lines dwindle down. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this meal. We are grateful, Lord, on the one hand that it's simple, it's just bread and wine. On the other hand, it is terrifically incomprehensible what you are actually able to accomplish through these ordinary means and through ordinary people. And so we would ask that you would do that now, that you would come and accompany your words and your meal in such a way that we would indeed be built up. Give us greater faith and send us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come and eat.